Last time I was here, in the beginning of the month, we were looking at some of the Greek words for servant or minister. There was one word that I didn't explain to you, and that's in Philippians 2. We might just have a look at that, and then we'll go on to the subject we're going to talk about this morning. That is about Philemon. In Philippians chapter 2, we usually talk about the servant, about the Lord Jesus became a servant and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But in verse 17, there's a different word for servant. We get our word lethargy from this word. And it's not very often used amongst the assemblies, having a lethargy. But it talks of spiritual service. And this word is used in verse 17. Yes, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause, ye joy and rejoice with me. Now this word service is used a few times in Scripture. It's used in Hebrews, and it's used in other scriptures as well. So this word lethargy, it's a Greek word and means a sacrifice of pouring oneself out. So Paul uses it here. We find in Hebrews 8 and verse 2. It says concerning the Lord Jesus, he was a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. The Lord Jesus poured himself out of the cross for us and poured himself out in everything he did, which was pitched not by man but by the Lord. We also find it's used in regard to priests. In Hebrews 10 and verse 11, this word pouring out is used as a servant. We talked about the doulos, we talked about the deacon, we talked about the economos. Now we're going to just have a look for a couple of minutes at this word lethargy. So every priest standeth forth ministering. He had to pour out an offering. An offering was made as a sacrifice, and then it was poured upon. And when it was poured upon, it was lit and it was wholly burnt up for God. We find it in relation to angels. In Hebrews 1, 7 to 14, if you like to read in your spare time. And the angel said, who maketh the angels spirits and ministers of a flame of fire? So we also are to be a lethargy. We need to be poured out for God. And Paul uses this in Romans 12 and verse 1. He says, about being poured out. And he also uses in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, I am already being offered. He's been poured out as a sacrifice to God. And every day we live, we need to be poured out in our devotion and our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we're going to have a look at how we respond to a servant. I'm going to read from Word's translation. So if you'd like to turn to the book of Philemon. My bring is still over. Many years ago, I don't know if you remember it, but way back in, they were having a Sunday school picnic at the park, the Arboretum, and I was to be the speaker. And somebody, they set up a platform, and they had a whole lot of tables there, and they put something on the platform, carpet, and they stood on, and the person leading the singing got quite excited, and the whole lot collapsed. So I was the next speaker, and they put it all together again and they hoped everything would be all right. And I had my drawing board up there and I was doing some drawing and some text for the children at the Sunday school anniversary. And as I was speaking, I said to the folk that's there, if this collapses, I disappear all of a sudden, it's not the rapture that's happened, it's just the stage I'm going through. It's collapse of the table. So if I disappear all of a sudden, off its seat, it's just that I've collapsed a little. So if you'd like to turn to the book of Philemon, and we might read this. Thelma has some notes, and she might hand them out to you, and we're going to have a look at these notes later on. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy, the brother, to Philemon, the beloved, and our fellow worker, and to Ava, our sister in Christ, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the local assembly. Now, in most commentaries, we find that when this letter is announced, it's written as a personal letter. So, this morning we're going to look at the personal letter that is written, and also the collective letter that is written. It is written to a collective body in the assembly. So, there was a man, a great scholar, he was a Greek scholar by the name of, anyway, I'll think of it in a minute. He wrote on this and he said it has an individual aspect and also has an assembly aspect. So, reading from Wu's translation, it says, and to the local assembly which meets in your home, sanctifying grace to you and tranquilizing peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, remembering you on the occasion of my seasons of prayer, hearing constantly of your love and faith, your faith which you have in the Lord Jesus, and the divine and self-sacrifice love which you show towards all the saints and all the brethren, remembering you in my prayer times, praying that the contribution of your faith, which faith you share in common with other believers, and especially those at Colossae, may, through the resultant love which you have for all the saints, become effectual in every sphere of full and perfect experimental knowledge of every good thing in us, with a view to the glory of Christ. Paul wanted the Lord always to get the glory. We might always remember this when we're writing about someone or we're speaking about someone. Is it to the glory of the Lord we're saying this, or are we doing it? And so some unkind things can be said on many occasions. He says, I thank my God always, for I have much joy and encouragement on account of your divine and self-sacrificial love, because the hearts of the saints have been cheered and revived through you, brother, and the results of your love are still evident. For this reason, though I have much boldness in Christ to be commanding you to do your duty because of the Christian principle of love, I rather am saying, I beg you, I beseech you, please, being such as one, the Paul ambassador, and also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and he says, I am imploring you concerning my child, my born one, my burn. I believe the Greek word here has the word techna, means a born one, a child, a bairn, as the Scotch people would say, of whom I became the spiritual father while in prison. Onesimus, the one who was so once useless to you, but now has become useful both to you and to me, whom I'm sending back to you, it is he himself that is in sending him back. You and I am sending my heart, whom, as for myself, after mature consideration, I was of a mind to retain him with me, to be my companion, in order that you in your stead he might keep on ministering to me in my imprisonment for the sake of the good news. And then he goes on to say, but I came to a decision in my heart to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness to me might not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps on this account he was parted from you for a brief time, or come for a holiday, in order that you might possess him fully and forever, no longer in capacity of a slave, but above a slave, a brother in Christ, a beloved one, beloved most of all by me, how much more than by you, both in his human relationship to you as your slave, but also in his spiritual relation to you and to me and to the Lord. In view, notice the adjectives here. He says, in view therefore of the fact that you hold me as a comrade and friend, one who has the same interests, the same feelings, the same work, I want you to receive me into your fellowship as you would receive me. Put down the red carpet, as it were. If, as in this case, he has wronged you in anything or owes you something, be charging this to my account. As for myself, I, Paul, append my own signature to this. As for myself, I will pay the damages, not to say to you that you can fairly claim repayment from me, that you owe yourself also to me in addition, since I am your spiritual father in Christ. Yes, my brother in Christ, as for myself, grant me profit and joy from the Lord. Cheer my heart in Christ, having come to a settled persuasion that you will grant my request. I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even beyond the things I put in pen. And to the same time also, be putting in readiness a guest room for me, for I am expecting through your prayers to be granted to you. There greet Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The one who loves evil, as Gabelin was the man I was thinking of, he was a man, and if you have a look at your notes on page 1, we'll just briefly look at them because time gets away so quickly. On page 1, I haven't got it here, but on page 1, it mentions about looking down at the book of Philemon is often called the Gospel of Emancipation. Frank Gabelin looks at the story from the viewpoint of the runaway sinner and also the backsliding believer. And I've never ever thought on this before. I've always looked at as Onesimus being the sinner, not the backsliding believer. And this was confirmed by Derek Bingham in one of his messages. He says that we can apply so often the scriptures to the saint as well as the sinner who is backsliding. And he says because of its place, one, in the New Testament, it comes between Titus and Hebrews. He says it's written to Philemon, his wife, his son, and also the local assembly meeting in his house. And it wasn't until about 330 AD that churches or cathedrals or halls were made, they had the church in the house. And he says the love shown to all the saints, thirdly, and he has been told the saints have been revived through Philemon's testimony, and I'm imploring you concerning my child to restore him to yourself. So on this we look at the book of Philemon, and as we look at it, we're nowhere, especially in Colossians, are we told in Colossians chapter 1 that Paul ever went to Colossae, but he sent Epaphras, and Timothy was in Ephesus at the time. And they must have gone to the Lycus Valley, some of the others, and preached to the gospel, and this little assembly started there in Philemon's home. And of all the books in the New Testament, the letter becomes more fascinating as we look at the old adage, truth is stranger than fiction. Some people will not listen to truth. If you have a look at page 2, some people will not listen to truth. They rather stand behind errors and lies. John Newton, who was gloriously saved, he was once a slave trader. And he wrote that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. That saved a wretch like me. He compared himself as a slave, and he came to know Jesus Christ and was set at liberty. So Paul talks more about the liberty we have in Christ than the slavery. You know, when he talks to the Galatian church, he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. So, in our notes on the Roman practice, this slavery, it says that in the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, the Gibeon, the historian, says that there were easily 16 million slaves. And some people say that some slave owner had as many as 20,000 slaves. And it is not surprising that if any slave committed a crime, he was severely punished. They even branded on his forehead, CF, K Purim, beware of the thief. Some were crucified. Some bear the stigma of having CF on their forehead, beware of the thief. But what about the runaway slave? I want to try and look at this as the sinner. He's a runaway slave. Now, anyone breaks rules in Brisbane, they go to the valley or they go to King's Cross, they try and hide. And we are told that Onesimus, he travels thousands of miles, about 2,000 miles over to Rome to get out. And under the law, look at the bottom of the page, under the law he had one hope of repentance, restitution, reformation, reinstatement. That was through a special intercessor or a friend or wrong master, it should be. So you notice in verse 3, in page 3, that this runaway slave eventually goes to Rome. And we've got to fill in the story then. And here's Paul, he's chained to a Roman soldier. Just imagine how that Roman soldier must have heard the gospel many times. And he was chained to him, and he preached the gospel. And here Onesimus is walking down one of the lanes of Rome. And as he's walking down one of the lanes, he listens to the message. He thought he'd heard it before, and he stops and listens. And miracle of miracles, he comes to know the Lord. And then one day he comes back again and comes back again, and eventually he pours out his heart to the Apostle Paul. And Paul says to him, well, where do you come from? He says, I came from Colossae. And I used to be a slave of Philemon. So as Paul talks to him about being one of Philemon's slaves, he said, no, I can't go back. He'd repent of his sin, Paul says you must make restitution. You must go back. So if you look at page 4, here we see the Christian elder in action. Paul addresses himself as an apostle. He could have demanded action. He could have used his apostolic authority and said, I want you to do this because I'm an apostle. But when he starts off the letter, he writes off Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, a slave. And this is unique, as is the only letter that Paul makes his letter personal. Therefore, Philemon would realise from the beginning it was for him alone, not the entire assembly. So I'm looking at this as the sinner coming back to make restitution. And in the second paragraph, Paul includes his son in the faith, Timothy. And then Philemon's family is referred to, as we saw in our Bible reading. He's dearly loved, he's a fellow labourer, he's a servant. What an honour to be specially worked for the Lord. So here in this little local assembly in Colossae, there was a labourer, means a hard work. He was a hard servant for the Lord. He might have had many slaves, but his ambition was to serve the Lord. So as Paul thoughtfully puts pen to paper, he continues his greeting to Apia, Aspas his son, and he gives greeting to the whole assembly in his house. The phrase church in your house is revealing, and there are no records of separate buildings much before AD 300. The early believers were too poor to wreck church Ephesus. We read of the upper room, the house of Nimbus, Mary's house, and the house of Priscilla and Aquila. The question may be asked, is your home a church? One of the symptoms of this age is we want to worship in a Christian cathedral. The family altar is gone, the Bible is no longer honoured, the home is now out of bounds. We don't invite people to our homes. Our homes are out of bounds. We hardly know the neighbours that live next door. Are we willing to witness to them? Are we willing to open God's word before our family? Are we willing to pray with them every day? And that's one of the secrets of a family staying together, is praying together. In verse 4 to 6, there is the first principles of human relation. Paul says, I always thank God for you in my constant prayers. I've heard of your love and faith towards all the saints, and I pray that those who share in your faith will acknowledge all God has done through Jesus Christ. What a principle of appreciation. Paul recognise merit and gives it commendation. He commends Philemon for what he's already done. He is not afraid to voice appreciation of charitable deeds. For we have Paul continues his masterly exposition with the words, great joy, constant love, refreshment of heart. And then he says in verse 7-8, he talks about his child in the faith, or his band, or his loved one, his child. And Paul just does not mention what he's done or who it is at this stage he's writing about. And so often we're writing a letter, especially as a letter of condemnation, we usually put the person's name right at the top of the letter. But he doesn't do this. He's writing a letter of commendation, of reception, of forgiveness, of restoration, of reconciliation. And then he says, for three reasons I'm doing this. He says, for love's sake. And we've had this love feast this morning. remembering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we write something or we say something about something, do we do it for love's sake? As Paul the aged, now as a prisoner. Three great reasons, aren't they? Love's sake, as aged, as Paul the prisoner. We might say, well, Paul isn't very old. He's only about 69 years of age. But when we look at our notes, it says he lived dangerously. He was left for dead. He was led over the wall in a basket. He lived dangerously. He was falsely accused by his countrymen, and he bore the care of all the churches. And he wrote to all these little churches in Galatia and Corinthians. And when he writes to the Corinthian church, he says, is there not a wise man among you who's the least of the brethren who can work out this situation? And these would have shown years and years. He died a martyr's death because Nero's axe fell. And he had his head cut off, as we're told in history. Yet he appeals for love's sake. He was willing to die, and he was willing to be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. In verse 10, the Greek gives us a subtle, delicate picture. The name of the fugitive is left out. He now mentions the name unprofitable, but as the fugitive is profitable to you and to me, he is actually saying, this profitable one, who had been profitable to you as a slave, who became unprofitable, has repented and is profitable both to you and to me. And then in verse 12, Paul does not give Philemon time to wonder how unprofitable the thief was. That's if he was a thief. He presses on to say, I'm sending him back, receive him as you would me. And he writes, I want to keep him in Rome so he could help me in the fellowship of the gospel here. He could help me. I could lead him to a deeper understanding of the things of the Lord. And he'd be able to share it with others. He could actually join the local assembly. What a plea. What a petition. Yet with one stroke of the quill, Paul is entwining the fugitive around the very heart of his master. Paul says, without your mind on the matter, I would do nothing. He wants to find out the truth. And how often we let things cover up under the carpet. As it were, we cover them up. We don't let them. And Paul persuades him rather than commands him. Someone said churches are like supermarket stores. If you sin in one church, you can quite easily go to the United Church or another one. You can just change your product and go there. And nobody knows anything about it. But Paul wants to do it scripturally. Notice the notes. But Paul wants to do it scripturally, and he restores the body of Christ to a central fellowship. We have no evidence Paul ever went to Colossae, but now no doubt he would have heard of the assembly there and Cicero. Of course, he wrote to them and includes the name Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother in Christ. In Luke's translation, it says, I won't turn to it, it says about Onesimus. He's once been restored, he's profitable. He talks about Demas, how he loved this present evil world. But he's been restored. So this little assembly was built up, not by covering up, but by opening the truth so that things were not hidden. Now, of all the books in the New Testament, this letter becomes more fascinating story of the old age story. We look at page 5 now. Verse 15. Philip's translation notes, it occurs to me that there is a purpose in losing him. I remember when I was teaching in jail, in page 6,
There's a purpose in losing him.
When I was teaching in jail, there was one chap who became a Christian. And he'd committed a crime. He had raped about 4 or 5 women. And he said to me, "You know, Mr. Farrell, I've become a Christian now. Aren't you glad about that?" I said, "Yes, I am glad." He said, "I think the Lord has allowed me to come to prison that I might find Christ." I said, "I want to straighten it out. God doesn't allow you to commit a crime so you can come to Christ. It's a wonderful opportunity you've had here of being alone and reading the Word of God and coming to know Christ. So God doesn't allow these opportunities." So Paul says in verse 16, Paul has not direct word against slavery, but this letter is the first anti-slave document. He talks on the positive rather than the negative. And Paul reveals his appeal to the heart of his friend as you would put down the red carpet for me. The Lord Jesus makes us sons of God, fellow heirs with him. How do we treat others? Now in verse 26-29, here is the great wealth of Christian psychology. "Now do grant me this favour, my brother. Such an act will do my old heart good." We should always anticipate good responses. If we write to someone, we should anticipate good responses from them. So Paul, he uses something different here. "To whom God has given great responsibility," and God gave him greater responsibility. One was hopeful of an honest response, as Gabriel says. In Australia, as in our land, this includes a forward provision that one cannot be held for a debt to fraud or miscarriage of another unless there is a promise in writing and signed by the one making. The principle goes right back in history to the Romans and the English. So this, if someone was to be an intercessor or come in between, he had to pay the debt. So Paul says, "I'm writing this with my own hands." And I think this is a wonderful picture of Philemon being the father in heaven, the God who we have sinned against. And the Lord Jesus, Paul being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus signs it with his own blood, and I say it reverently. He paid the price. He paid the debt that you and I might be forgiven. We are all God's Onesimoi, as Martin Luther says. We have all sinned against God. We've all come short of his glory. And only the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it that on the cross of Calvary. He paid the price for us. And Paul writes that with his own hand. "You are forgiven. I've paid the price. But you must go back and make restitution. So Paul was in prison. He wouldn't have a chance to have any money. But he says he's believing. And he draws a wonderful picture here of the liberty we have in Christ, of the debt is fully paid for us. And if we are Christians or saints, we should be ready to make restitution for others. We should be ready to forgive others. And we do this with confidence, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us. And that's why Paul says, "Stand fast in the liberty where Christ has made you free." And our last page says, Samuel Rutherford, that old Scottish saint, remember he wrote that hymns, the hymn 190 in our Believer's Hymn Book. It talks about, that's not the one he wrote, that my beloved, I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. That's right. Yes, you're right, John. And what a slavery and a miserable bondage it is to be at his not. Make your Lord master and king over every temptation. I was talking to a person during the week. Of course, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I read a lot of words which give us a wonderful meaning. And I was talking to this person, and they said, well, you know, when the Lord comes, he's coming, he's going to set up his kingdom. So I said, well, the word coming, we're told by Kenneth Bruce, is the word parousia. So par is the beginning of a paragraph. Para, a beginning. Para, I write. And the paragraph has a beginning, a manifestation, and an ending. Now, I was able to say to this person, when the Lord comes for us, the coming is all one. It's not in one stage, but it's all one coming. But we've got to see it in three stages. We've got to see it, he comes for his church first. That's the para, that's the beginning. The manifestation on earth is the tribulation. The manifestation in heaven is the judgment seat of Christ. And there's nothing that we've done that won't be revealed by the beam of the light. And the ending is when we come with Christ to reign forever and ever. So the beginning is the para. Paraklesos is the word for Holy Spirit. The parator, one who stands beside us, one who comes close to us. He's the beginning of all things. He's creator. The parakletos, the para, the middle is when he comes in tribulation, when we have tribulation on all the earth. And when he comes again is the ending. So I was able to say that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is in three stages. And this is the first time he'd ever seen that. And he was saying also that when Jesus was tempted, he was tempted to sin. So I was able to say, well, the Greek word is perizomioi, and para means round about, and perizomioi means we're tempted round about, and the Lord Jesus was tempted round about, wasn't he? But the word temptation comes from the word temper. When a blacksmith puts a piece of steel into the fire, he knows by the hit on the anvil whether it's going to take the temper or not. And God knew the true steel. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, now I hope to be pleased in. He puts him in the fire of temptation and takes him out again, knowing that he would take the temper. So as we've looked at over this month, these Greek words, we're slaves. We're to be deacons, we're to be servants, we're to be house carers and house managers of the Lord's. We're his oikonomos, we're his lethargy, we have to be poured out. And as we're all his slaves, and we're his servants, we're his ministers, and we want to be poured out for him. So as we think of this letter of Philemon, we trust this morning that we, in our conversation, we might take a lesson from this of Paul. He desired to pay the debt, and the Lord Jesus paid the debt and paid the price for us at Calvary.